You got it? All right, mum's over here. Here we go. It's not the kids' talk. Thank you, Robert. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would give us the mind of Christ. You would help us to think your way and want to do things your way and also to live your way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's always important to remember what we do in the wider context that it comes in. Have you ever played a social game of sport, maybe touch football or soccer or whatever it might be, where people have just forgotten where they were? Like they thought they were in the Olympics or Wimbledon or something, and they're not, but they're acting as if they were. Now, what I've got in mind is something like this. Imagine a company, you know, you work for a company and they have a picnic day or whatever. You go out to some place and a game of volleyball is set up, a little competition or whatever. But you go to this game and you see that the CEO of the company and the chief financial officer, the CFO, they're treating it like it's the Olympics. You know, imagine that you got two work colleagues or even superiors. They're taking it so seriously that they start to bicker and fight over every point that goes on in this volleyball game. And then they fight so much that they start to ask other people, did you see that? That was in. And then they ask the groundskeeper, did you see? I got that. And then, you know, they're just going at it. It would really make you question, wouldn't it, their fitness to run the company back at the workplace. You know, if they can't see that this is a social game in the wider context, the bigger picture, and just work it out themselves, this game is not the be-all, it is not the end-all, it really makes you wonder about their suitability for their roles. You see, the wise person recognises what this little game is in the context of broader life. Now, what am I going on about? There's a connection to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What we see is that the Corinthians are acting as if this life that we live now is the be-all and the end-all. That is what is going on in their church. When they came to their disagreements between one another in church, they were all in on winning in this life, in the here and now. In their values, they treated the way in which they operated as if this life was all there is in the here and now. And also, in the last section, in the way in which they use their bodies, they act as if this life is all that there is. But what we know when we become a Christian, and what Paul has been showing them through the letter and also us, is the reality of the kingdom of God, the reality of heaven to come. You know, God himself should drastically reshape how we think about this life, because there are things far greater that we have been led in on that redirect how we think about things now. So hopefully that makes sense, but that's what we're going to see in the passage and what we've read. So point one, shame on being caught in worldly disputes. In verses 1 to 6, Paul rebukes church members who have been wronged one to another and then gone to such lengths to win the argument, to win their side of being wronged, that they're taking the other person to the secular law courts to win their side of the dispute. This is what Paul says, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Now, we might find this a strange complaint, but Paul's going to lay out a number of reasons why it's a problem. And the first one is that the church should be more than competent enough to work out its own internal disputes. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So in my hypothetical example of the CEO-CFO volleyball match fight, you know, if these two people in the company can't work out a game of volleyball, as I said, there is a big problem. The two men, the two women, whoever they are, should be more than competent to work out a point being in or out or whatever it may be in a social game of sport. You see, Paul says, you know, in a similar way, in a church, well, there should be more than enough ability to be able to sort out disputes and disagreements between the members of the church. This is just his first point on it, by the way. He says the church should be able to put its own house in order. And he gave it that task last week, if you remember last week's passage that Jeff preached on at the end there. But Paul says, look, to the shame of the church, people in the church have gone outside the church to mediate their dispute. But Paul points out, look, if in the future people in the church are going to be judging the world, how much more should it be able to judge and sort out its own issues in the present, here and now? Now, it seems some of his thinking comes from Daniel chapter 7, where it says, at the end, and we now know when Jesus comes into the fullness of his kingdom, this is what we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. The court will sit, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So it's this handing over that is described there. I will say there's not a lot of detail on exactly what it's going to look like, but Paul's working off this idea. The members of the church in Corinth are not acting like those who, in the future, under Christ, will receive and judge all the kingdoms under heaven. And even angels, he says, you know, presumably evil angels, that is. And he says, look, compared to that, well, matters of this life, they're trivial. So it's not just a shame on the two people who are involved or the one who's done the ripping off of the other person. It's not just on there for shame. It's a shame on the church. He goes on, is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and all this in front of unbelievers? Secondly, he says it's a problem because this squabbling within the church is now spilling out to the wider world. It's harming their witness, the witness of Christ. You know, the church is meant to be people who are made up of those who are now at peace with God, should be at peace with one another, you know, loving God, loving one another. But when you're fighting so much that you've got to bring in other people, oh, help, you know, what do you think about this that's going on between us? The world goes, well, what a message you've got. You guys are a shambles. You're meant to be the people of peace, but nah, clearly not the case. It harms the witness. Now imagine if we had a fallout among us here in church, and it got in the news that, you know, different ones of us were fronting up to the local court to put the charges forward or to be a witness or whatever it may be. There was infighting among us at church, and it went out. They put in the local paper, or it was on Facebook or whatever. You know, our claim of having peace with God is going to be shot to pieces in our community, wouldn't it? It would ring very hollow. It would also communicate to the world, wouldn't it, that we're a church which has values that really are no different to those others in the world who don't believe. We're just doing the same kinds of things. We're not reformed. Are we, according to the wisdom of God? This is where Paul goes to next. Point two, prioritise the values of the kingdom of God. As I understand it, in the Australian Constitution, and I'm not a lawyer, like, you know, I'm all the vibe and all those kinds of things when it comes to this kind of stuff, but as I understand it from smarter people who know their stuff, section 109 in the Constitution means that the federal law trumps state law. So like if the two laws, if you get a state law and a federal law and they're in conflict, I believe, not my expertise, I believe the federal law trumps the state law. It overrides it. That could be wrong. We'll put that to the side. Anyway, when a person becomes a Christian, that is what happens with the values of God. The values of God, the values of the kingdom of God, trump and override and reframe whatever values we've had before, whatever values we might find in the culture that we're presently in or the culture we've been before we move to this new weird place, if you've moved, whatever it might be, it always overrides and reshapes and sits on the values of the age that we live in. That is how we should operate. Yet on this point and so many points, for the Corinthians, they remain embedded in the values of first century Greece. They don't live out the values of the kingdom of God, which should sit over the top of those values of the world around them. And we've seen it first off in our reading here today in this fight that's happening between some people in the church, them suing one another, amongst others that Paul is going to give. Verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Now, here it seems, verse 8, that the problem going on that Paul's begun to address earlier on is the issue of one member of the church cheating one another, take it financially. Not criminal cases talking about here, these are civil cases. It's wrong to cheat another person in church. It's not wrong to rip them off. But Paul is also saying the opposing party has done wrong too. The dispute should have been settled long before it got to an external court of arbitration. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives something of a process for people to deal with inside the church if someone's been wronged or sinned. And the process escalates bit by bit. And it's kind of, we'll just say it's general principles, because it really doesn't give a whole lot of nuts and bolts. But wisdom can work that out. This is Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take it to one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So step one, step two, and there's a further step. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. So you can just see that there, that at some point, hopefully, the dispute should have been resolved or worked through, be it between the two of them, or bringing in one or two others who might be involved to help. Or then the final portion, if someone has wronged another portion in the church and the person has clearly sinned against another in a serious way and clearly is unrepentant, that's a really important part, deny it, no, I didn't do anything wrong, that is not wrong, you know, all these kinds of things. So there's more thinking to go into it before we hastily stand a person up before a church. It's got to be serious, unrepentant, ongoing sin. But that should have been the last step. That's where the concern of the church or the Christian should end. The issue should have been resolved somewhere along the way or dropped at the end for it to be brought before the church. But we see that this person has then gone a step further, seemingly to vindicate themselves. And it shows, and that step further, by the way, was going to the courtroom to get another, you know, arbitration or decision on them being wronged. But what it shows is that their thinking is to this age focused, not taking into account enough what should be more important to them, and that is that they're a part of God's kingdom. As a Christian, there are bigger things at stake than just winning a fight in this life and being shown to be right in this life. There's bigger things at stake, and that should affect how you think about things like that. Paul's saying it's better to be cheated, better to be ripped off a bit of money and say, look, it's gone, I'm going to move on, than to get sucked into a rabbit hole of, I must win, I must vindicate myself above all in this life. You know, a kind of revenge against a person that narrows one focus where you must recoup them, I must get that money, I must win, I must save face before others, whatever it may be. Hopefully you can see where it's driving to. See, in the world's wisdom, money facilitates everything. You know, money gives you power to do whatever you want. And so people go after money as if it's everything, because in the wisdom of the world, that makes sense in this kind of closed system of just the world. But Christians have been opened up to the reality that in God's wisdom, this life and things like money is not the be-all and the end-all anymore. You know, money is here today. It's definitely gone in heaven, and we might lose it before then. If we're wronged and we can't be vindicated in a straightforward way in this life, well, God's final verdict can be waited on. It is sure, and the righteous will be vindicated fully. But those who get caught in the trap of this life only thinking, be it ripping someone off, just this life, I'm going to rip them off, I'm cheating them, it doesn't matter, or consumed with retribution or whatever it might be, in that process, Paul says, be careful because you might lose something greater. You might try to get the win, but let go of something even more important. Verse 9. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't cheat people for a little bit of money in this life and lose the kingdom of God. You know, don't be so single-minded that you must get some cash back from a bad deal. And so be so consumed by the greed or whatever it might be for that, that you let go of the kingdom of God. Be ready to give up some things in the here and now, whatever it might be, because this life is not all that there is. Now, Paul's going to give a list of things that are fitting, that seem right or okay or, you know, put up with in the culture of Corinth. And Paul's going to say it's not necessarily fitting, well, they're not fitting of those whose allegiance is to Christ and to his kingdom. On numerous points, what God values is going to clash with every culture in the world. And Paul lists a few things which people can grab onto and in doing so can let go of the kingdom of God. He goes on. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So I've got inappropriate sexual behaviour, worshipping other gods, theft, greed, drunkenness, slander. These are things that people can grab onto and let go of the kingdom of God. See, there's a frame of mind which is inconsistent with God, which drives these behaviours. And in the Greek culture, in the first century, some of these things were seen as good. Not all of them were seen as good, but some of them were seen as good. Now, in our time, our modern Australia, we generally see swindling is bad. But, you know, if you swindle someone and it's legal, maybe you get on a TV show. Greed and sexual immorality in Australia, sometimes held up as good, I think. I think the tide seems to be turning on drunkenness. Got a lot more people stopping drinking or non-alcoholic drinks. But there's still portions in Australia where we hold up drunkenness in Australia as something that is a good thing. In ancient Greek culture, same-sex sexual behaviour was held up as a good. It was debated, but it was held up by many as good. And I think in our time it's come full circle. In the last 50 years and more so in the last 20 years, it's been seen again as a good in our Western culture. To get specific here, well, not to get more specific, but Paul here is not talking about homosexuals in the way that we might think about identity or desire. Here he's talking specifically about the behaviour, specifically the active and passive partners in the act. It's about behaviour Paul is talking about. It's acting on the desire. But look, if we take a step back, what Paul is talking about here really is just all sin, isn't he? It's having a way of life in whatever it might look like for you, which is focused on this life alone and doing whatever it might be in this life alone and not having in mind God's bigger plan, God's bigger picture, God's bigger purposes and story, what he's doing in the world. Now, for me, in my life at different times, I've been unrepentant about my sin. Oh, it's not too bad. It's, you know, in my mind, you kind of justify myself. It's not that bad. You know, or I just didn't think about it. You know, I didn't want to go, oh, actually, yeah, that's right. God doesn't like this. So he wants me to try and stop. I can tick some of the things that are listed here in these verses. Perhaps you could too. But Paul says, these are not behaviours of a person who is in the kingdom of God. You know, a person who is holy to God because of Jesus. And as a Christian, I've been called out of these things and lots of other sins. I've been called out of that to something new. Now, in my early 20s, these verses here impacted me significantly. You know, sins that I didn't really take seriously, which I thought, you know, I could give these up at any time or just don't think about it or whatever it might be. Now, I grew to realise that, no, these really were a big deal to God. You know, I started to take it as seriously as God took it, if that makes sense. You know, it's an affront to God, how I was behaving. And it was not who he called me to be. But at the same time, when you start going, oh, yeah, it is serious, God takes it seriously, then I also realise that I couldn't shift my patterns. I was stuck in some way, and I feel guilty for letting God down. But when I was shown this passage, it felt like a huge weight was lifted from my shoulders. Yes, God knew all my sins. You know, it's a relief, actually, when you can be honest with someone. It really is. So, but that was just the first part, like that relief of, yeah, God knows. And it's wrong, and God knows. That's reality. But at the same time, the truth I knew about Christ, the grace of God just sweeps in. God knows all my sins, but at the same time, there is the immensity of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. His grace has overwhelmed them. So, a passage like this to some people, a passage which does condemn, does say, yes, these things are wrong, actually turns into a passage of freedom. Though verses point out our sins, the truth about our sins, it's not who we primarily are any longer in Christ, is it? And so Paul, now having listed some of the Corinthians' sinful patterns, he says this, verse 11, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's what you were, but you were washed and sanctified and justified from that. Christians called out of their sin, their culture, into a fresh, a new, a clean, a holy life with Christ. By Jesus' death and resurrection, you are washed clean from your sins. You're sanctified before God. You are made holy by God. You are justified by God. You know, your record of sins before God, gone. Now look at the list. It's clear. There's nothing on it. You're justified before God. And all of this means that you are 100% renewed with God. That is good news. What does it mean for us in the church? Well, it means that past sin is no barrier for anyone, whatever it may be. Anyone can come in and be a part of the church. But it also means that we are washed and also called out. Called out from living for our sinful selves. Or just thinking about life according to this age, you know, framing everything according to just that. But instead, we're called to live out holiness. We're called to live out the wisdom and the patterns of the kingdom of God. It's not enough to just think, okay, what am I going to do today? Is it illegal in Australia? No, not illegal in Australia. Kingdom of Australia, it's okay. No, that's not our frame. We need to think, is it fitting of a citizen of heaven? And we've got to lift up our context and our understanding and our thinking. You know, what we do is not framed to just the volleyball game of this life. Social volleyball game, even if you're a serious volleyballer. It's about the business and the reality of the kingdom of God and heaven to come. Now, at this point, Paul turns to address a related matter. And it's about how the Corinthians considered their bodies and sex. And he's going to go on. And they've been thinking about them, funnily enough, unsurprisingly, just according to this life again. So point three, our bodies belong to the Lord. So because the Corinthian thinking, or a lot of it, was just restricted and limited to this age and not the fuller picture of what God was doing, they thought that what they did with their bodies was of little consequence. And Paul begins by quoting some of their thinking. Verse 12, I have the right to do anything you say. Then Paul comments, but not everything is beneficial. They say, I have the right to do anything. Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. So in his opening salvo here, Paul points out, not everything you can do is beneficial, nor should we be mastered by anything in this life. And the same holds true for what we do with our bodies. Verse 13, you say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Paul says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. All right, what's going on? A couple of arguments that they're making. The first thing that they're saying is that the body has an appetite. We have appetites in our body. We have appetites for food, and you got to eat. And in the same way, sex is just a part of a bodily appetite. You know, who you sleep with doesn't matter too much. You're just feeding the hunger. Be like, you eat different things, goes in, and you need it to power your body. They're saying sex and whatever you do there, it's just like that. You just got to do it. You keep going. It's an appetite. The other thing they say is, look, if God is going to destroy all the bodies in the end, what we do with them now in the meantime doesn't matter either. So an appetite, and also if the body's going to get destroyed, who cares? Paul says, look, you're wrong on both of those counts. Our bodies are not just simple appetite machines. You know, hormones and systems and things drive our bodies and what we do, but we're not beholden to them. We're not appetite machines, be it for food or sex or whatever. He says, no, what kind of machines or people or beings are we really? Machines is not always helpful. Well, he says, our bodies are primarily for glorifying the Lord. Also, second point Paul says back to them, our bodies won't be destroyed at the end of this life. Our bodies won't be destroyed. In the next age, they will be resurrected like Christ's body was resurrected. All right. Paul says, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So upon becoming a Christian, Jesus is your Lord. You are his. And also you, as a Christian, are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So we're united to Christ. He is our Lord. The Holy Spirit connects us. So what we do with our bodies in the here and now should honour Christ, who we're united to. Paul says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So you can see these connections that Paul is making between the Lord and the Christian and what the Christian is going to do with his or her body. Now, in Greek culture at the time then, men going to prostitutes before they were married was commonplace. It's kind of the done thing. Both in, we're going to say, Corinth, in brothels in the town, but then they also had, say, in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite up on the Acro-Corinth and the related temple prostitution. Not frowned upon. Or if it was, you know, there was some context where it may be frowned upon, but in other parts it really wasn't. But Paul says to those who have become Christians, the Christian's present physical sexual actions and relationships must reflect the spiritual reality of what's going on. So the physical things that we do need to reflect the spiritual reality. So the spiritual unity we have with Christ needs to be reflected in our physical actions. who a Christian unites themselves to in one flesh, in a sexual way, must honour the Lord. That's the way to work it out. It's not just I got a feeling, I got to act on it. It's does this honour the Lord? Who a Christian unites themselves to must honour the Lord. And it's the Lord who died for them. Paul says later on down in our reading, he says, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Of course, the price for that person to become a Christian was Jesus' own death on the cross, who they're now united to by the Spirit. Move to that second part of their the teaching, what they were saying, and Paul's response. The second part is the resurrection. Paul says Jesus' resurrection matters greatly too for our bodies as well. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So, also being united with Christ, we're going to have these same bodies in heaven. Now, that's a bit of a letdown, isn't it, for anyone who's gone past the first couple of decades of our life, or whatever it may be. We'll have these same bodies in heaven, but they're going to be resurrected bodies, which means they'll be renewed and rejuvenated. In 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to at some point down the track, we'll see that they're Spirit-powered. The Holy Spirit, in fact, will power our bodies in some kind of new way. It's amazing, and we can't fully comprehend it, but Paul says there's going to be not just the best we were in this life, but even better. That's what he kind of points to later on in 1 Corinthians. But what he's focusing on here is that, remember that the body will continue. There's continuity there. And we're to use our bodies now in light of us still having them in the future. Christ will resurrect them. So therefore, we need to honour God with them now. Paul captures it all in verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. So outside the covenant of male-female marriage for life, which God established from the beginning in Genesis and Jesus reaffirmed in his teaching, outside of that, well, what does Paul say? Run away. Urgent, decisive action is needed to escape other sexual activity. Might think I was being a bit serious, isn't he? But Paul wants us, and Paul's teaching us what Christ in heaven wants us to do. Our actions and behaviours need to reflect the reality that a Christian is a part of the kingdom of God, the holy heavenly kingdom. And so when it comes to temptation, he's saying, look, don't loiter near temptation or see how close you can get to sin before you actually sin. Your identity is in Christ. You're united to Christ. Go be that. Paul says, all other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? So he also says that the Holy Spirit, you're not just united with Christ, the Spirit is in you, the Holy Spirit. So use your bodies in ways which are holy as well. Been a long sermon. There's a lot more we could talk about. Feel free to talk to me after the sermon if you want to talk through some more things. But hopefully you can see where Paul is going. Over against the culture of Corinth or the world or wherever you may be. In Corinth, the sexual freedom of Corinth. Or for us, the all-pervasive autonomy of our age. How we use our bodies matters. We are to devote ourselves to the Lord, and that includes our minds, our thinking, our will, our bodies. He is going to raise us again bodily for heaven. So, for you, does being a member of the kingdom of God take precedence over being a member of Australia or Oak Flats or whatever it may be, the world that you're in, the culture that you're in? Does it take precedence in how you think about your life and what you do and you dwell on and all that kind of stuff? Does it factor into how you have disagreements with other people? Do you fight like winning the fight is everything, Or do you recognise there's a bigger picture of what God's doing? There's eternity. There's all these other things that should reframe your disagreements. Does it reframe what you think is actually truly important, what you would hold on to and what you would give up? Does it reframe how you think and use your body and think about sexuality as well? Jesus doesn't just call us to be a part of his kingdom, but he calls us to live for his kingdom every day, in each and every way, in all of our thinking and all of our behaviour. So if you're a Christian here today, if you're following Christ, you are no longer just an Australian, or whatever country you come from, or whatever country you might go to live in after this morning. Paul says you are not even your own if you are following Christ. You're not even your own anymore. You are called, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in Christ and the Holy Spirit. You are a member of the kingdom of God. Let's pray that God, by the Spirit, would help us to do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see how great your mercies to us in Christ are and how it should completely reshape our lives. Pray that it might reshape us in our disagreements with others, in our dealings with others, in our sexuality and how we use our bodies. We pray that we may live as people of your holy kingdom and not merely as those of this age. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.